Well, good morning, ladies. It's a privilege to be with you again today. Today, our lesson is in Romans 6, entitled, Who Am I in Christ? Our key verses for today are Romans 6, 10 and 11. The death he, meaning Christ, died. He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So are the questions that we're going to be considering are, how do we count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God? What does it mean to be in Christ? And what is adoption, and why is it so important? So before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. You promise that your word won't return void without accomplishing that for which you sent it. So come, Holy Spirit, and be our teacher. Take your word, plant it deep into our hearts. May our hearts be soft, fertile soil to receive the word implanted, that we might produce a harvest of righteousness 30, 60, 100 fold for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we are studying Romans chapter 6, but first it's time to check our Romans GPS to see where we've been. Using our Romans acronym, we've seen man's ruin in Romans 1 through 3, God's offer of grace in Romans 3:21, Abraham, a model of faith in Romans 4, access to God by faith in Christ, Romans 5:1-2, and last week, the new man and last Adam, our federal headship and representative substitution as a means of atonement and salvation, whereby God is reconciling sinful man to a holy God by offering himself as our sacrifice on the cross for our sin. In last week's lesson, we learned that original sin corrupts or distorts us because Adam, man's representative in the Garden of Eden, sinned. We are all now born with a sin nature. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners who are born with a sin nature. We also learned, however, that Christ is our federal head or representative substitute on the cross when he took our sin and bore God's wrath. We saw the great exchange that took place when God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Moving forward in Romans chapter 6 and 7, we will learn that actual sin distracts us and indwelling sin discourages us. So an aerial high-level overview of Paul's letter to the Romans from Romans 5, 6, and 7 could be the following. Original sin distorts us in Romans 5, actual sin distracts us in Romans 6, and indwelling sin discourages us in Romans 7. With his first words of Romans 6, the Apostle Paul now turns his pen toward the important doctrine of sanctification or progressive holiness. Over the next three chapters in Romans 6 through 8, Paul will describe the importance, necessity, goal, and process of sanctification in a believer's life. At the time that Paul penned his letter to the Romans, one of the prevailing false teachings within the church was antinomianism. The word antinomianism literally means against the law. People who teach this doctrine set themselves against God's moral law and imagine that they can dispense with it. Jude describes these men as godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. Jude 4. Antinomians implied that Paul's gospel of free grace put a premium on sin. Because it promised sinners the best of both worlds, they could indulge themselves freely in this world without any fear of forfeiting the next. Let's look at how the Apostle Paul addresses this heretical false teaching in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Our English translation, by no means, really doesn't do justice to Paul's original language. Some commenters say that certainly not would be a better translation for the by no means phrase, but renowned theologian Dr. R.C. Sproul prefers the more forceful language of God forbid. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a 39-year-old German pastor who was martyred by the German Nazis in 1945, describes antinomianism as cheap grace. Bonhoeffer writes, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves, grace without discipleship. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, also writes, Paul's answer to his critics is that God's grace not only forgives sins, but also delivers us from sinning. For grace does more than justify, it also sanctifies. It unites us to Christ in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 6, and it initiates us into new slavery to righteousness, 15 to 23. With his words in Romans 6:2, Paul moves on from his critics and begins his discussion on baptism. Baptism is the bloodless, outward, visible symbol of an inward spiritual reality for all those who are in Christ. We have been washed of our sins by the blood of Jesus. Baptism, the New Testament sign of the covenant, replaces circumcision, the Old Testament sign of the covenant, just as the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. Baptism symbolizes our union with Christ, our spiritual renewal of regeneration, the forgiveness of sin, our adoption into the family of God, and our hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Beginning with Romans 6:3, Paul calls us to think with his words, "Don't you know?" In fact, the word "know" is a sacred echo found throughout Romans 6. We see it in the form of a question to the Roman Christians in verses 6:3 and 6:16, and as a statement with the words "we know" in verses 6:6 and 6:9. Let's look at what Paul is calling us to know, beginning in Romans 6:3 and reading through 6:16. "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were, therefore, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Focusing now on what Paul is calling us to know, in Romans 6:3, all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. In Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In Romans 6:9 and 10, since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And in Romans 6:16, You are slaves to the one you obey. Take a moment to reread Romans 6 and make a note of the contrast Paul draws as he describes the difference between what we were before our union with Christ and what we are now with our union in Christ. Note as many differences as you can. Paul then calls us to remember who we are in Christ, our identity. Those two little words, in Christ, are used over 80 times in the New Testament. The phrase in Christ is used to describe our union with Christ. Let's take a moment and consider the word union. What comes to your mind when you hear the word union? Can you think of some modern day examples for the use of the word union? What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the word union? Did marriage, the holy union between a man and a woman coming together as husband and wife, come to your mind? Or how about 50 individual states being united together as one country? Ours is not the only country identified with the word united. The United Kingdom, or UK as we know it, is a united country or countries. The European Union, the United Arab Emirates, and United Nations are other examples. We all are familiar with teacher unions, steelworker unions, and automaker unions. Whenever we think of the word union, we think of something or someone being joined together to form a whole. As we begin our discussion of what it means to be united to or in Christ, I'd like for each of you to place your right hand in your left hand with your fingers interlocked, much as a small child would do to fold their hands for a blessing at dinner. Now answer this question. Is your right hand in your left hand, or is your left hand in your right hand? What's your answer? Which is it, right hand in left or left hand in right? If you answered both, you were correct. That is a crude example to describe our union in and with Christ. Union with Christ means Christ in me and me in him. Paul says that our union with Christ means that we are united with him both in his death and in his resurrection, and that unification paves the way for all the other actions that Reformed believers love to confess. Regeneration, justification, reconciliation, communication, sanctification, glorification, restoration, and consummation. Last week, we looked at our seven blessings of justification in Romans 5. But today we will look at some of the blessings of our union to Christ. Our union with Christ, Christ in me, and me in him, helps me answer the important question of our day. Who am I? In Christ, I am united with Christ, two units joined together and made one, Romans 6:5. In Christ, I am justified, declared not guilty, and declared righteous, Romans 5:1. In Christ, I am adopted. I'm instated as a son of God. More on this later, but Galatians 4, 4 and 5 are the verses you can reference. In Christ, I am reconciled. Reconciliation means peacemaking after conflict and war. So the war between God and man is finally over. Romans 5:21. In Christ, I am saved. I'm rescued. Romans 10:13. In Christ, I am redeemed or purchased, Romans 5:8. In Christ, I am sanctified, set apart for progressive holiness to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, Galatians 2:20. In Christ, I am preserved or kept safe, Romans 8:38 through 39. The gospel gets us all the way home. And in Christ, I am glorified, removed finally from the very presence of sin, Romans 8:30. And if those blessings aren't enough, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 1 through 2, there are a host of other blessings available for all those who are in Christ. Reading from Philippians 2, 1 through 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Did you get some of those other blessings that Paul describes being available for all those who are in Christ? Encouragement, comfort, fellowship, tenderness, compassion, unity with other believers. As an application question, I'd like for you to look back over Paul's two lists of blessings from our union with Christ. Which of these blessings resonate the most with you? Look at the first list and take a moment to ask yourself, who am I in Christ? Then use the list to remind you of who you really are by saying, I am united with Christ. I am justified in Christ. I am adopted in Christ. I am reconciled in Christ. I am saved in Christ. I am redeemed in Christ. I am sanctified in Christ. I am preserved in Christ. And I am glorified in Christ. Each week in our Roman study, we've been looking at songs of grace whose lyrics remind us of some of the doctrinal truths found in Paul's letter to the Romans. Today's lyrics come from a song written by Ben Fielding and Reuben Morgan and recorded by Hillsong Worship. It's entitled, I Am Who You Say I Am. Listen to some of the lyrics as I recite them to you. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Our union with Christ begins with our regeneration or new birth. When speaking to Nicodemus, a leading teacher in Israel, Jesus said, Truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. John 3:3. Our new birth is not of Adam's flesh, but of the Spirit of God. And with our new birth, we also get a new heart, a new record, a new life, and a new family. From a believer's baptism and union, we now turn our attention to a believer's adoption. In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes, If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. Most, if not all of us, know someone who's been adopted or who has adopted someone. Take a moment and think of that someone. How did that person's life change as a result of his or her adoption? I can think of several real-life examples, but one of my favorites is a family who adopted four little girls, all of whom had the same mother, but different fathers. The mother was in prison, but the girls had a faithful, godly grandmother who prayed that God would allow the girls to be adopted as a unit by Christian parents. Those girls, by God's grace, were adopted by a young Christian couple without children. As soon as the providing judge signed the adoption papers, the entire courtroom rejoiced. Each little girl received a new name, a new family, and all the rights and privileges that accompanied being engrafted into that godly family. Adoption was a legal process well known throughout the Roman Empire. It literally means instating as a son, and was often used by wealthy men who had no biological heir and wanted instead to choose or designate a legal heir. In answer to the important question, what is a Christian? J.I. Packer writes again, one who has God as Father. Sonship to God is not a universal status. It's not natural by birth, but by a spiritual rebirth. Adoption is a gift of God's grace. Adoption is a family idea conceived in love with God as Father. J.I. Packer once again says, A good summary of the gospel is adoption through propitiation. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath, His holy hostility to evil. Let's look at what Scripture has to say about adoption. It is the first evangelical blessing named in the Apostle John's Gospel, John 1:12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In John 20:17, after the resurrection, Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. 1 John 3:1 gives us sonship as the supreme gift of God's love. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. And 1 John 3:2 reminds us that we are indeed children of God. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. With adoption, we are transferred from being slaves of sin to being sons of God. J.I. Packer once again summarizes adoption well when he writes, "Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Justification is the highest blessing because it meets our primary need." Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount has been described as a spiritual manifesto that serves as the royal family code for life in God's kingdom. As sons and daughters of God, Christ calls us to a life of obedience motivated by love, not by law and duty. Throughout His words recorded in Matthew 5-7, Jesus commands us to imitate, please, and glorify our Father. Our adoption into God's family gives us insight into the following. The greatness of God's love. We have 2 yardsticks with which to measure God's great love for us, the cross and our sonship. The glory of the Christian hope. We have the reality of the resurrection and a faith that looks forward, as well as our inheritance, which is a share in the glory of Christ. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which gives us faith, assurance, and joy. Joy is the hallmark for Christianity. And the meaning and motives of what the Puritans called gospel holiness or sanctification. And finally, the blessing of Christian assurance, which Paul will describe in more detail in the closing verses of Romans 8. God in the Old Testament was known by His covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah the Lord. God revealed Himself to Moses as the great I Am. God is the reality behind all reality, the self-existent sovereign who is wholly free from dependence on anything outside Himself. Yahweh's name was calculated to awaken humility in us and produce awe and reverence for God. But God in the New Testament reveals Himself not as Yahweh, but as Father. J.I. Packer once again writes, "Father is the Christian name for God." When asked by His disciples to teach them how to pray, Jesus didn't begin with the word Yahweh, but said, "Our Father who art in heaven," Matthew 6:9. The New Testament reveals the fatherhood of the Holy Creator and Father becomes God's covenant name. With God as our Father, we have the security of being His children, His own sons, and heirs of all the riches in Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:16-18. God has only one son by nature, but He has many sons by adoption. We belong to God's family, and that belonging allows us to confidently approach God as our Father, to receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Throughout Paul's letter to the Romans, we've seen Paul's use of the grammar of grace, that is, the change that takes place in life on this side of the resurrection. But just as importantly is Paul's use of the grammar of family, whereby we move from disciples to brothers. After the resurrection, Jesus didn't tell Mary, "Go to my disciples." Instead, Jesus said, "Go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Finally, with God as our Father, we not only belong to God, we belong to other believers as well. Because of our union in Christ, we are brothers and sisters in God's family. Those who put their faith and trust in Christ's finished work on the cross are adopted into God's family. And just like those 4 precious girls that I mentioned above, we now have all the rights and privileges associated with being a child of God, a son or daughter of the King. Understanding our union in Christ is essential for understanding our identity. Beyond rights and privileges, however, are also responsibilities that accompany our union in Christ. Paul addresses these responsibilities in Romans 6:10-11. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11 is actually Paul's first exhortation in his letter to the Romans. Paul doesn't just call us to a life of self-esteem, knowing who we are in Christ. No, instead, he calls us to a life of sanctification or progressive holiness, where we are, by God's grace and for his glory, being transformed more and more into Christ's likeness. Author Rosaria Butterfield, writing in her book, Openness Unhindered, says, Romans 6:6 reveals that sanctification equips the believer to go into the battle against sin. We are works in progress. Battles take time, bloodshed, and courage. Sanctification is a process. In sanctification, sin is subdued, but not necessarily eradicated until glory. Sanctification puts a wedge between you and your sin and dislodges your allegiance to sin. With God's strength, we have the ability to not act on that which God forbids and to not love that which God abhors. By birth, we are in Adam, the slaves of sin. By grace and faith, we are in Christ, the slaves of God. Bondage to sin yields no return except shame, destruction, and death. Bondage to God yields the precious fruit of progressive holiness, culminating in the free gift of life. The gospel of Christ completely fulfills God's promises made to the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before and recorded in Isaiah 61, 1-3. The gospel of Christ gives us freedom, forgiveness, fulfillment, and a new family. As we conclude this week's study of Romans 6, 1-11, we know that those who are united with Christ are indeed dead to the penalty for sin. Because Jesus died to secure salvation and was resurrected for our justification, we are, by God's grace, declared not guilty and also declared righteous. That double declaration is indeed good news. In the already but not yet kingdom of God, however, we are not yet freed from the practice of sin. It is hand-to-hand conflict between the Christian and the world. Paul will deal with this issue of indwelling sin next week in Romans 7. For now, we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. Our union with Christ gives us a new identity. We must always remember who we are in Christ. And just as importantly, we must also remember whose we are and at what cost to secure our union with Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer helps us once again. It was grace because it cost so much, and it cost so much because it was grace. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. What has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Thank God for his costly grace. In closing, here are some of our top takeaways. Our union with Christ paves the way for all the other nations. Adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. God has only one son by nature, but many sons by adoption. We are daughters of the King and need to order our lives to reflect that reality. We are only dead to sin and alive to God if we are in Christ. Let me say that one more time. We are only dead to sin and alive to God. And if you look in your chapters in your Bible, that should be the caption to most of the chapters for Romans 6, dead to sin and alive to God. But we often forget to add the words in Christ, and we can't do that. Those two little words are essential. So we are only dead to sin and alive to God if we are in Christ. For application questions, I want you to consider these questions as we close. If someone asks you, what does it mean to be in Christ? How would you respond? Could you respond? Look back over the many blessings of our union with Christ. Which one resonates with you as being the most important, and why? What one gold nugget or insight in today's lesson meant the most to you, and why? And what are some of the means of grace that God gives us to fight actual sin in our lives? How does remembering who you are and whose you are help you in your daily battle with actual sin? Next week, we'll conclude Romans 6. We'll start there in the last half of Romans 6 and redo all of Romans 7. With Romans 7, as you read it, I'd like for you to circle the word I. See how many times Paul uses the word I, reminding ourselves that he's dealing with the issue of indwelling sin, which discourages us. And see, contrast that to how many times he uses the word spirit. I think you'll find it's only one time in chapter 7, but how many times in chapter 8. So Paul in 7 and 8 is contrasting the difference of life in the flesh with I and life in the spirit with spirit. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you are indeed our Father. Thank you that we can call you Father. And thank you that we are children of God. Thank you that by our union in Christ, we have a new identity. That when we had a new birth, we also got a new record, a new heart, and a new family with a new life. Thank you for providing all of the riches of Christ available for those who are united in Christ. Would you help us as Christ died to sin and lives to you? Would you help us to die to our sin on a daily basis, to take up our cross and follow you? And die to our sins so that we might live for you. And we would ask this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.